Thanks, everyone. Apologies for being late. It's good to see you, and thanks for your invitation. I'm cheating slightly tonight. So I was preaching in Hope Hall in Bridgewyr this morning, and I'm repeating my message. Oh, no. But none of you were there, so hopefully you won't know what I'm going to say. We're going through Mark's Gospel, and we're up to Mark chapter 5. So this morning I was thinking about the little girl who was raised from the dead, and about the woman who had her disease healed. So we're going to read, please, in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. Mark chapter 5, verse 21, please. Mark 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and besought him, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a flow of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had, and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I shall be made well." And immediately the hemorrhage ceased, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone forth from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said unto him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had been done to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But ignoring what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, he saw a tumult and people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said unto them, "Why do you make a tumult and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and walked, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. And we trust the Lord will bless his word to us tonight. These are very familiar words, aren't they? Familiar stories from the life of the Lord Jesus. But what I'd like to emphasize or reiterate, something I'm sure we know already, but something that's worth reminding our hearts. Listen to this. No problem is too big for our Lord. That's good, isn't it? No problem is too big for our Lord. Nothing is beyond his power. In the first part of this chapter, we would have read about Legion, the man possessed with the crowd of evil spirits, and he wasn't beyond the help of the Lord Jesus. And here, in the passage that we've read tonight, in Mark chapter 5, we see three people who seem to have insurmountable obstacles in their lives, but actually their problems aren't too big for the Lord Jesus. Number one, a man in despair. That's Jairus. Maybe around here you say Jairus. I was actually listening to, do you know the recording by the Shakespearean actor Alexander Scurby? He records the whole of the Bible. And he says, this must be right, he says, Jairus. So we could do that and everyone would be happy there, wouldn't it, the Jairus. But anyway, forgive my English pronunciation of Jairus, Jairus. Anyway, he's the man in despair. And what we find is his despair is transformed to faith by the Lord Jesus. And that faith is rewarded. Despair transformed to faith. Number two, a woman with a disease. And we see that the Lord transforms her disease to wellness. She's made better and she's blessed by Christ. The man in faith rewarded by Christ. The woman made well and blessed by Christ. And then at the end of the chapter, you see a girl in death. And the Lord Jesus transforms her death to life. Hallelujah. And he cares for her. Give her something to eat, he says. He cares for her. So, a man in despair, a woman with disease, and a girl in death. These are extreme situations. And yet, despite the difficulty, I think it's very clear from the narrative to observe, listen to this, the unhurried grace of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord shows unhurried grace. I should imagine Jairus was very keen to get the Lord Jesus to his house as quickly as possible and would have wanted to bulldoze all those crowds out of the way to make the path clear so the Lord Jesus and him could sprint to his house to look after his girl who was at that stage at the point of death. But the Lord Jesus just walks deliberately, slowly, carefully, and has time to stop and to turn around and to heal the woman with her disease. And, well, Mark's narrative, as so often, is punctuated with that word, immediately. But I don't think there's a sense of hurry in the Saviour's activity, in his words and in his work. There's a slow, steady, deliberate pace to all that he does. Unhurried grace. That's nice. I was reading Harold Paisley from What the Bible Teaches on Mark, and he terms the Lord Jesus in this chapter as the tender-hearted servant. That's nice as well, isn't it? The tender-hearted servant. Here is someone who's got so much to do, and yet he takes his time and does it carefully and does it tenderly. The tender-hearted servant. So let's look at, I suppose, these three paragraphs. The short paragraph, verses 21 to 24, about Jairus approaching the Lord Jesus, the man in despair. And then that longer paragraph, the interruption, verses 25 to 34, about the woman with her disease. And then finally, the conclusion, 35 to 43, when they get to the house and the girl is raised from the dead. So 21 to 24, a man in despair. It's very interesting, isn't it, to notice that really the natural order of things is reversed here. We know that Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. Now, it seems in those days, synagogues had several leading men who would take turns to look after the services and kind of conduct things and make sure everything was done appropriately. And Jairus was one of these rulers, one of these synagogue presidents here in Galilee. But the ruler is found on his knees at the feet of the Lord Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? The one who had that status, that exalted position, is down on his knees before the Lord Jesus. In the synagogue, there would have been prayer books, and Jairus would have read the set text each week, each Sabbath day from the prayer book, and he probably knew them all off by heart. He'd been reciting them for so many years. His prayer here isn't a set text, but it's inspired by the longing of his heart as he pleads with the Lord Jesus, and he says, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so she may be made well and live." That's a prayer. It's a prayer to the Lord Jesus, but he wouldn't have found it in any of his prayer books. No, this is a cry from his heart as this synagogue ruler prays this impromptu prayer to the Lord Jesus. So we notice Jairus has humility as he bows low before the tender-hearted servant, and he has faith. Faith is stirred in his heart to believe that the Lord Jesus can help him and bless him. And the Lord, praise God, the Lord rewards his humility and his faith. God is ready to answer humble believers, isn't he? Here's Isaiah 57 verse 15. Listen to this. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Our God is so high, so lofty, so holy, and yet he delights to stoop down to people who are humble and contrite. And that's what happened here. As Jairus' humility and contrition is noted by the Lord, he's ready to answer them in his grace. So, the Lord Jesus says, where are we now? Verse 24, he went with him. The Lord accedes to Jairus' request, to his plea, and follows him to his house. So too does a great crowd thronging him about. And it seems that wherever the Lord Jesus goes, there are these hangers-on and people who want to see him and people who want to hear him and people who just want to kind of be caught up in the excitement. But among them are genuine seekers. Jairus is one of those. And so too is the woman who had the flow of blood for 12 years. So we come to our second paragraph now, 25 to 34, the woman with disease. It seems that this is some kind of long-term gynecological problem, and there was no cure for this lady, despite her consultation of many medical professionals. They couldn't cure her, and indeed, it seems the more she went to see the doctors, the worse she got. That's not a good advert for Jewish physicians, is it? But she wasn't getting better. She was getting worse. So she comes at the end of herself, and with nothing left, no money and no hope apart from this, she comes to the Lord Jesus in verse 27. She'd heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. We can contrast the approach of Jairus with the approach of this woman. He comes and faces the Lord Jesus and falls down before him. She creeps up behind him, wanting to be unobserved and just to tug at the edge of his coat. But although she comes in secret, and although she creeps up behind the Lord Jesus, and although she has no words, her faith is demonstrated by that clutch as she reaches out her hand to touch the hem of his garment. We know it's the border of his garment from the parallel passage in Luke chapter 8, just the edge of his clothes. The woman is ceremonially unclean. Leviticus 15 teaches us that in the Jewish law, a woman who has a discharge of blood is unclean, and anyone who touches her must be ceremonially unclean for the rest of that day and has to make reparation for their uncleanness. So this woman, in her uncleanness, comes to the Lord Jesus and touches the edge of his garment. We know again, consulting the Pentateuch, now from Numbers chapter 15, that every Jewish man had a blue border around the edge of their coat. Here's Numbers 15, verses 38 to 41. Speak to the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations. They put upon the fringe of the border a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. So, if I was a good law-abiding Jew, I would have a nice blue ribbon around the edge of my jumper. I don't, sadly, but and you would too. And it would be an outward evidence that you were a Jew and that you were wanting to keep the Lord's commandments in every detail, and that you acknowledged his holiness in your life. And the Lord Jesus, who magnified the law and made it honourable, I think would have had that blue border around his coat. And that's what the woman touches. Isn't that interesting? That's what she touches. that blue, the colour of heaven, that indicates the Lord's perfect obedience to the law and also the Lord's wonderful holiness. She touches it. I don't know if you've ever had an electric shock. I have, not a terribly serious one. It was one day when, you know, that the little lamp inside the oven, you kind of pull open the oven door and the light comes on. The little lamp had blown, so I thought, oh, I'll just fix it. So I've got a spare lamp, and I opened the door. And of course, when you open the door, that's the thing that makes the light come on. And I hadn't turned it off at the socket. And I went in and I put the new lamp in and bang, oh dear. And I moved back very quickly. I was thrown back by the force of the electric and got a little burn in my fingers. It wasn't serious, but an electric shock. You know, you kind of remember that, don't you? You feel it. Well, I expect, as this woman touched the Lord Jesus, a jolt, not of electricity, but of healing, went through her body. It says, doesn't it, in verse 29, she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. A jolt of power, of healing that goes through her. Immediately, verse 29, she is healed. And as generally took place with the Lord Jesus when he healed people, it was instantaneous, it was complete, and it was known, it was felt. And that was true of this woman here, completely healed. It says, doesn't it, that the hemorrhage ceased, verse 29. And for these 12 years, she's been going through this terrible physical ailment. And at once, the problem is fixed by the great physician, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, the Lord wants her to testify publicly regarding her healing. So he says, doesn't he, who touched me? Who touched me? I think he knew the answer. I'm sure the Lord did. Just like, you know, in the garden, the Lord comes and says, Adam, where are you? The Lord knew the answer. But he wants this woman to publicly testify, and he's graciously giving her the opportunity to do that. Who touched me? The disciples, as they so often are dismissive. Lord, look at these crowds, everyone bustling and jostling and elbows out. Loads of people are going to be touching you. But just as, you know, the disciples would dismiss the little children when they came and dismiss the hungry crowds when they came, and here dismiss the touch of faith of a woman who needed healing, the Lord Jesus doesn't do that. But in verse 32, he looks at her in grace. He looked around to see who had done it. She's behind him, not anymore. The Lord turns round and he sees her. And that look of love, that glimpse of grace, speaks to her heart. And so in verse 33, she confesses, not her sins, but her trust in the Lord and what he's done for her. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And this woman here is saved from her illness, but I think also saved in a spiritual sense as well. Look at what the Lord Jesus says to the woman in verse 34. Daughter, your faith has literally saved you. Saved you. It's good, isn't it, to be able to testify of the grace of God in our lives. Three times in the Acts of the Apostles, we have an account of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, and he never tired of telling people how he met the Lord and how he was blinded by the glory of that heavenly light and how the Lord spoke to him and saved him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, Paul knew that, and so too did this woman here. She was ready to tell of the Lord's grace in her life. So publicly, she confesses audibly to those around her what had happened. Look at what it says in verse 33. She fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Told him the whole truth. So I imagine the whole sorry tale of those 12 years of suffering and despair were now rehearsed before the Lord Jesus. He knew it. And he sympathized with her, but now he's healed her, and she's telling of his power in her life. Look, she falls down before him. Jairus had done that. He'd fell down before the Lord in his need to plead for blessing. This woman falls down before him with her need being met in worship and in thanksgiving. She falls before him. So when we have problems, we fall before the Lord. And when we have our problems solved, we fall before the Lord and thank him for his grace. The Lord Jesus speaks so tenderly and gently to this woman. He says to her, "Daughter," and that's a beautiful term of endearment, "daughter, your faith has saved you." I think so often when people are healed by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, it's not just a physical healing. I think very often there's a spiritual component as well, and they're saved eternally as well as saved physically. And I think that might have been true of this woman here. He says, "Go in peace." I think that's the salvation from her sins, and "be whole," and that's the healing from her disease. So we come to the final paragraph, and we see this interruption in verse 35, "While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?'" Breaking news! Oh, and tragic news. The little girl has died. But the Lord Jesus simply seeks to reinforce the faith of Jairus. Look at verse 36. "Do not fear, only believe." He's had faith as a grain of mustard seed to trust that the Lord Jesus could come and heal his daughter. And now that faith needs to grow. And he's got to believe that the Lord Jesus could come and raise his daughter from the dead. "Fear not, only believe." And the problem's just got bigger. But his faith's just got bigger. His faith is growing as the Lord teaches him and instructs him. "Do not be afraid, only believe." So he's commanded to trust. And then the Lord Jesus takes an exclusive group of three disciples, Peter, James, and John. They go with him in the house to see the glad restoration of this girl to life. They go with him up the mountain to see the glory of the coming kingdom. They go with him in the garden to see the grief of anticipated suffering. I got that from what the Bible teaches as well. Good alliteration. Gladness, glory, and grief. But these three individuals go with the Lord Jesus, and they're confronted by verse 38, the mourners, a tumult, people weeping and wailing loudly. How superficial is this mourning? We see them crying in verse 38 and then laughing scornfully in verse 40. But they are expelled from the house. The doubters are dismissed. And the Lord Jesus, verse 40, goes into the little girl's room. She's lying on her deathbed. Jairus, Mrs. Jairus, Peter, James, and John, and the Lord Jesus go into the room where the child was, and he touches her. He takes her by the hand, that hand that will be cold and clammy now, that hand that doesn't have the warm flow of blood going through it, but instead the life force has gone out of this little girl, and he picks her up by the hand and holds her hand and transmits life into the midst of death. He says to her, "Talitha kumai." That's wonderful, isn't it? These are the actual Aramaic words the Lord Jesus speaks. I think on four or five occasions in the Gospels, we hear the actual words that the Lord Jesus spoke. How precious. Talitha kumai. Literally, apparently it means little lamb, up you get. Isn't that lovely? Little lamb, up you get. And again, we see the gentle shepherd care of the one who came to give his life for the sheep. And so that she might live, he instructs her, little lamb, up you get. And another, immediately in verse 42, do you see there in verse 42? Immediately the girl got up and walked. She was 12 years old. Life is restored. And this house of death and grief becomes a house of life and celebration. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord Jesus is so thoughtful and considerate for the little girl. He ensures there is privacy. Look, he strictly charged them that no one should know this privacy for this young girl in the situation of death and resurrection that's taking place. And also, he ensures that provision is made for her appetite. He told them to give her something to eat. No doubt she'd been weak and wasting away for those hours and days, and now she's got an appetite back, and the Lord says, get her some food. So, these are such familiar stories, aren't they? But in each case, the Lord Jesus comes in all his grace and in all his power and solves the problem. And you know, what he's done for others, he'll do for you. Our God is still the same. His touch has still its ancient power. So I want us to take away three things. I'm concluding here. I want us to take away three things from this narrative account in Mark chapter 5. Three things to take away and think about. The first thing is about the twin sides of the coin, if you like, of salvation. A two-sided coin, salvation. And you know the two sides, don't you? As far as salvation is concerned, there is human responsibility and there is divine sovereignty, and those two things go together. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And we see those twin truths illustrated perfectly in these twin stories. Sorry, the stories are intertwined, aren't they? Interspersed. It's a bit like a story sandwich. Jairus is the kind of bread at the top, and the little girl is the bread at the bottom, and then in the middle you've got the woman with the issue of blood. A story sandwich. The two stories are interposed here in Mark chapter 5. But really, they illustrate two truths about salvation. Human responsibility. Think about that woman with her disease. What does she do? She reaches out her hand and touches him. That's human responsibility. In faith, she reaches out and grasps healing from touching the hem of his garment. And divine sovereignty, what about the girl? Oh, she can't reach out her hand. She's dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. She can't reach out her hand. She is immobile, unconscious. There's nothing she can do in the presence of the Lord. She's dead. So what does the Lord Jesus do for the little girl? He takes her by the hand. Do you see that? Divine sovereignty. He takes her by the hand and imparts life to her. And both are necessary for salvation. We can't ignore either. Human responsibility, you must be born again. And divine sovereignty. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we're dead in trespasses and sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Both go together. It was Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher, who spoke about the locomotive of salvation on the twin train tracks of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Isn't that good? And those twin train tracks carry on in parallel all the way into eternity. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. One woman reaches out and touches him. The little girl, he reaches out and touches her. Both are necessary in the doctrine of salvation. And some schools of theology perhaps overemphasize one, perhaps some extreme Calvinists would overemphasize sovereignty. And some schools of theology overemphasize the other, human responsibility, maybe some extreme Arminian schools of philosophy and theology, but both are necessary. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty go together. And so we see that in these twin pictures here of the woman who reaches out and the girl who is reached by the Saviour. Here's a second point to conclude with. A second point, his contagious holiness. That's nice, isn't it? His holiness is transmitted by a touch. Legally speaking, in terms of the Old Testament law, to touch a woman with an issue of blood or to touch a dead body would make you ceremonially unclean. It should have done. But when the Lord Jesus touched the woman, she wasn't unclean anymore. Sorry, when the woman touched the Lord Jesus, she wasn't unclean anymore. And the Lord didn't come into contact with uncleanness. No, he transmitted healing and holiness and blessing to her. And when he touched that dead hand of the girl, as soon as he touched, immediately life was imparted. There could be no death in the presence of the Lord of life. His contagious holiness. His touch brings healing. His touch brings power. His touch brings blessing. And the final thought, and with this I will close. I said this at the beginning, but I think it's worth emphasizing again at the end of our thoughts. I want us to remember, not just tonight, but throughout the coming week, the tender heart and unhurried grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he was never surprised by circumstances in the way that we are. But always, deliberately and carefully, he went about doing good. It's power and grace in perfect balance. You think of powerful people in the world today, and maybe your mind goes to someone like President Trump. There's power. But, you know, it's not balanced with grace, I don't think. Sometimes we see what looks like arrogance, perhaps, or impatience. But no, with the Lord Jesus, there's power and grace. Isn't that lovely? And if that's true of the servant of Jehovah when he was here, it should be true of us as well, because we are his servants now. And so in our work for our master, We mustn't get, you know, so busy and so caught up that we haven't got time to stop and show grace to others in need. Sometimes we're a bit like Martha, aren't we? Careful and troubled about many things. The Lord never was. He was careful in the right way, caring for others, and we should be like that too. His tender heart, his gentle and unhurried grace. Could we be more like that this week as we serve him? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we give thanks for our Lord Jesus, and we've thought about these two beautiful incidents in his time here on earth, and we've thought of his grace, of his kindness, and we've also thought of his power and authority. Father, we know that no problem is too big for our Lord, and some of us have problems that are known publicly, and some of us have problems that are just known to ourselves, but all are known to our Lord Jesus, and he bears them on his tender shepherd heart. And we pray that we might look to him in faith, as did Jairus and as did that woman, and know his blessing and his touch in our lives. So bless us, we pray. We give thanks for our time together and commit ourselves into our shepherd's tender care. In his precious name, amen.